And let's take God's Word now, and we'll turn in the Scriptures to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 22. 1 Corinthians 10. And before we read the Word of God, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help upon us. Our gracious Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of bone and marrow and soul and spirit. And so, Father, we ask that You would pierce us now and today with Your Word, that You would, by Your Holy Spirit and Your Word, be our guide, and guide not only in life, but also in this time that we have in worship. As we study the sacrament of the Lord's Supper again, we ask for Your help. We ask that You would tune our hearts to Your will, that You would turn our affections to godly affections, and our mind, we ask that You would instruct us and grant wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, we'll read through verse 22. These are God's words. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, unto whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Those are God's works. Now the question that we have asked many times over many years, many of you were not even here when we began asking this question, but certainly you've asked the question yourself, why do we do in worship what we do in worship? There will be so many who say we do what we do in worship because that's what makes us feel the best. It gives us the best experience. It stirs our emotions the most. And so you'll find in the churches, we dim the lights. We have a certain lighting to put us in the right mood, right? And almost to give us a sense that we are before the throne of grace, the throne of God. In another place, in another church, an organ plays, sometimes quite loud. But the vast majority of churches throughout the world, and you come and we sit under some form of preaching, some talk of some kind, a communication from the pastor to all hearers. And often there's prayer offered by the pastor, most of the time. And sometimes even those prayers are written out from a book. Written prayers. But as we've studied many times before, friends, who decides what we do in Jehovah's worship? It's Jehovah. It's His worship, not ours. It's not our worship. It's His worship. Who decides what happens in His worship? Who decides what is acceptable and right worship in the sight of our God? The creature or the Creator? He who is God, Lord, King, Savior, or we, the worshipers? Jehovah determines what we do in His worship. And so we go to our confessional standards, right? Wrong, right? That's wrong. That's a travesty to do that. We don't start there. We go to the Scriptures of God's holy word. What does Jehovah say? And pause for a moment. And think. Try to come to the realization of this fact that you and I are sinners. Who can do no good apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ in our lives? That by His grace, through His Holy Spirit alone, we can do nothing good, nothing right. And what is good and right is alone determined by the Lord. When we come to worship, we really know absolutely nothing about His worship. We don't know anything about His worship except what we find in the Scriptures. And yet so often we come, even as new Christians, even those who are not Christians, we come demanding His worship be something we want based on our preference. And everyone has their own preference, right? I have my own preferences. You have your own preferences of what you want to do in worship. And what does that mean? Chaos! We all worship a different way, which means we all worship a different God. And so often we've brought to His worship that which He has not commanded because of this. And so to bind no consciences, to bind no conscience for the liberty of conscience of all, for the freedom of your conscience, we must worship the Lord according to His word. For the Lord alone can bind our consciences. He's the Lord alone is the Lord of the conscience. And when He does that, when He binds our conscience, that's freedom. Right? Just as He teaches us in His word about various things, even in the gospel itself. And once we realize this is the truth and we turn from our sinful ways, that's freedom. That's liberty. It's the same with worship. And so what does our Lord say? In Deuteronomy 12, every time we've mentioned an element or a part of worship, what we do, Deuteronomy 12 comes up. Deuteronomy 12 is a principle that stands throughout the Scriptures. It says, "Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What thing soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." And this is talking about worship. He's in the context of worship. Go back today, read Deuteronomy 12. "What thing soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." Don't add to worship what he commands, and don't take away from what he commands in his worship. And yet from Genesis to our current day, the common sin amongst all of us is to do what? To add to his command and to diminish from his command. To add and take away from what he has commanded to be done in worship. It starts there with Cain, right? Even in the garden with Adam and Eve. That's why today there are in the churches, and you go to different churches, and there's so many variations in what is called the worship of the Lord. It looks different. You go to another church down the road, it looks different than here. Not saying we're perfect, but it looks different. There's a reason it looks different. And that all the various churches look different. It's because man has come in and said, "Oh, God's word, all these commandments about his worship, we don't need that. We'll worship how we want to worship." And that's how we come to have all the different churches have all the different types of worship, because of man and sinful man. And so what we do in worship must be commanded by him to do. And so it isn't about my feelings. It's not about your feelings. It isn't about my desires. It's not about your desires. It isn't about what I want or you want. It's about what the Lord wants. We have to step back and acknowledge that we are not Jehovah. We are not the Father. We're not the Son. We're not the Holy Spirit. We are the sinner. We are all, by God's grace, we have His Word. And by His mercy, we have the privilege of worshiping Him and worshiping Him according to His Word. His Word is the standard. His Word is the directory of worship. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, well, how do we even know in the first place that there are sacraments? The Scriptures. How do we know there is a Lord's Supper to begin with? Communion. How do we know this? Sometimes called the Eucharist. How do we even know it exists? The Scriptures. His Word alone. There's nothing in all of society outside of the Scriptures that would give us a clue about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper except His Word. And so it's only His Word that tells us what the Lord's Supper is. And it's only His Word that tells us what the Lord's Supper looks like and how it ought to be administered and how it ought to be received by us. We never started with leavened or unleavened bread, a table or no table, wine or grape juice. We came to the Word and Jesus told us, He commanded us what to do, and He said, what? Do this. This do in remembrance of me. Do this as oft as you drink it. Right? This do, or do this. That's the instructions we're given. Those are the commands, are they not? But why is there variation throughout the churches in what we do in worship and what we do in the Lord's Supper? Because men stepped in and said, "Well, I don't like this. I think this will be better if we did this, because that sounds pretty neat to do. Let's do something else. So let's do this awesome thing that will move us. Surely it will move us. It's going to move me. It's going to move us to a greater faith than what Jesus commanded us." How ignorant and arrogant that is. Leviticus 10. Nadab and Abihu. Arrogant men. Who thought they knew better than Jehovah about his worship. "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. and they died before the Lord. And that is the same for us, except by the mercy of God. And are you willing for your pastor to administer the supper in a way that the Lord has not commanded? Are you willing to participate and sit at the table in the supper in a way that the Lord has not commanded? When you just read that, Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange fire, and fire came out and consumed them. Answering that will tell you a lot about your heart, beloved. I think of what we have been studying in Matthew's Gospel of Christ the King who rules over His kingdom, even the church. And He said what? Follow Me. Not follow your pastor. He said, first off, follow Me. Will we follow Him? No matter our feelings, no matter our preferences. For the historical context in the history of the church, as we come to consider our passage in the topic this morning of the cup of the Lord's Supper, you should know that individual cups were invented and added to the Lord's worship in the late 1800s. Never existed in the history of all the church before that time. Before that, by God's grace, the church had celebrated the Lord's Supper using one cup, a common cup that all partook of. That's the history of the church, but it's not our standard, is it? It's not our standard. The Scriptures are. The Scriptures are alone our standard by which we do what we do. And so what does Scripture demand? What does Christ institute? Well, as we think of the Scriptures, as we think of the word cups or cup, there are, as we see, multiple cups mentioned only a couple times throughout all of Scripture. Multiple cups. They refer to the washing of cups and the teaching of the traditions and commandments of men in interacting with the Pharisees. And not in regard at all to the Lord's Supper. Of the other times cup is referred to in the Scriptures is about 49, a couple more maybe, times. And the predominant use of cup is always with a definite article. When it says the cup, or after it says the cup, it might say this cup or that cup. And when it's in reference to the Lord's Supper, whether by shadow or directly, the phrase used always, every time, is the cup, or then after that, that cup or this cup. There are no references of multiple cups when referring to the Lord's Supper in Scripture. You think of the following verses, I'll read them. And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. Matthew 26. And He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. Mark 14. And He took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Luke 22. Likewise also the cup, after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in My blood, which is shed for you. Luke 22. And as we read this morning, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Verse 21. After the same manner also He took the cup. And when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. The next verse, verse 26. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. And then the next verse, verse 27, chapter 11. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord, unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And then the very next verse, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And the only questionable thing from all those verses is in Luke 22, verse 17, when it says, take this and divide it among yourselves. And we read that, And we might read into that something that is not there at all. There are people who take that, they say, well, the meaning there, you can see, to administer the cup is by dividing it into a lot of different cups and then partaking. But that's not the meaning of divide it among yourselves. In the word itself, it's not. But then we can see it very clearly in the other Gospels that are saying the exact same thing. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says there, drink ye all of it. As he's passing it around, drink ye all of it. All of you drink of it, the cup. So that we know that Luke's Gospel is saying, distribute as you partake of this one cup. Mark's Gospel says even more clear. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. The Scripture and Christ's institution is clear. It's clearer than exclusive psalmody. It's clearer than preaching. What preaching is. Yes, we should do preaching, but what preaching is. It's clearer than that. The conclusion is simple, and it's unavoidable. And so we must drink when we come to Christ's table, the King's table, according to His command, of a single common cup. And just as every integral part of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, so the cup shows forth and communicates the gospel to us. Praise the Lord for that. It communicates something to us because the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a visible word. And so, yes, the table communicates something. The bread communicates something. The breaking of the bread communicates something. The wine communicates something. Well, the cup communicates something too of the gospel. And so here's the first symbol that is shown forth of the unity of all believers. That's what's shown forth in the first way of the cup, the unity of all believers who come partaking, come partaking together that which we have. We have in union with Christ. We have this oneness together. To have multiple cups would mean what? It would show forth division amongst us. But one cup shows forth unity. That there is now in Christ by faith, what? Neither Jew nor Greek. Neither bond nor free. Neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 16, our passage, it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And Paul's using there a figure of speech called a synecdoche. Won't go into that. But Paul is there saying, with great implication, that we being many are one cup and one body. Just as he said, we're one bread and one body. For we're all partakers of that one cup, that one body in union with Christ. The common cup represents the oneness, the unity that we have in the blood of Christ. And so that the communicant, by drinking from the same cup as it's passed around of the wine, signifies that he is participating in the same sacrificial blood of Christ as all the other communicants. Individual cups or pre-poured cups confuse Christ's ordained symbolism that we need to receive with our senses, for that's God's design of the sacrament. We need to receive with our senses that we are all one in union, unity with Christ. Using one and the same vessel, the cup, as Christ commands, where Jews and Gentiles, think of that time period, Jews and Gentiles often in the world are utterly divided. You think of that in 1 Corinthians 11, they were divided. Some, the richer people were coming and they were getting drunk and stuff on the bread and eating of the cup. And the poor people are still working. They're coming later to worship and partaking. And they were divided. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians. It's about the unity of the church. And Paul's instructing the church and there Jews and Gentiles in the world utterly divided, but in Christ, by His final sacrifice, His people can see and know that they are one together in Him as they partake of the same cup. You remember in Acts 22, we read it, was that last Lord's Day? Where Paul was proclaiming the gospel and explaining what the Lord has done with him in his life. And as soon as he said that the Lord had sent him unto the Gentiles, what did the Jews do? They raved, they became like ravenous people, like a mob, throwing dust everywhere. They were really upset that he had said the gospel is going to the Gentiles. That's how divided they were. And so they're in this fits of anger, throwing dust everywhere. The same in our own society today. In application, if there's racial division or socioeconomic division or political divisions in the world, those for whom Christ died come together around the table and partaking of the one cup, and all those divisions that there may be are done away with in Christ. They're eliminated in Christ. So what a picture of the gospel, what it does. It unites us all together. Christ has reconciled all of us together unto God, and we are united as one together in Christ, partaking of the same cup at His table. And out of the world, you would have never so intimately communed with such a person. Look around you. Just look around you today. You would have never communed with such a people like this if it were not for Jesus Christ. Amen. But at Christ's table, we have the intimacy where we come together and we partake of the same cup. All the dividing walls of separation are torn down. To use a picture of more than a half a century ago, the different water fountains, right, of blacks and whites, different bathrooms, great separation. Great hatred. At the table and partaking of the supper, that division is done away with in Christ, in the gospel. And we so intimately partake of one and the same cup at His command, showing forth the oneness and unity that we have in Christ. Yeah. And so that when we partake of the King's table, the one bread and the one cup, there's no greater unity that can be shown to our senses. There's no greater unity. And yet it's all by Jesus' design. And shown forth in His supper. Revelation 5, it says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And so we ought to, as that's what is the design of God and the gospel, we ought to seek to destroy the disunity we have. And we ought not to seek to destroy the unity that we have together in Christ alone, shown forth in the one cup. But the other symbol shown forth in the common cup is the testament. And you might then ask, what does that mean? How does the common cup show forth the testament? I don't even understand what testament is, unless we're talking about the Old and New Testaments. Luke 22, verse 20, similar to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. It says, "Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." The cup does not symbolize blood. That's what the wine symbolizes. The cup is the New Testament. Right? It's clearly the cup symbolizes the Testament. What is that language? It's language that's made clear in Hebrews chapter 9. The language of Testament. And we think today, we think of a will. Right? And in fuller language, it is a last will and testament. Right? When we, those of us who are might be getting older, you think of a will. We need to write out a will before we die. Right? I encourage you younger folks to do the same. But we think of that last will and testament. It's the same thing in our minds as to what is going on here. Hebrews 9 verse 15 says, "And for this cause He," that's Jesus, "is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." That's the one who makes out the will, right? There must be their death. "For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all why the testator liveth," right? The testament is not come to be with all the benefits of that testament, the last will and testament. It's nothing until the person who's made that testament, that last will and testament, dies, right? You have wills, some of you have wills that you've written out, but it's meaningless until you die. And that's what's going on here with Jesus Christ, who's the testator and mediator of our faith. The testament was promised before, but only the death of Jesus Christ shown forth in the Lord's Supper to our senses. Only by Christ's death could all of our transgressions be removed and our guilt removed, and all the benefits of salvation and the covenant of grace be granted. Only by the death of the testator, Jesus Christ, by His death, all things necessary for our salvation are not would not occur until the testator, our mediator, died on the cross. And He has died, but now He's risen, praise the Lord. And the cup shows forth, therefore, to our senses, the testament itself. The promises of the covenant of grace are held forth to you. All the benefits, all the blessings of an eternal inheritance are shown forth in the cup. That's what He's saying here. And how do we receive the bounties of salvation? By His death. By His death. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 16 says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" How does the cup of blessing come but through securing the testament promises? Through Jesus knowing and enduring the cross. What did He endure there? He endured the cup of bitterness and wrath. Cursing. There at the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus knew He had to endure a different cup so we would be bless and enjoy a better cup. Luke 22 verse 42 is saying, "Father, if Thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done." Praise the Lord. And what is that cup that Jesus drank but what we just heard? The cup of wrath. The cup, even on the cross, He received in symbolism of that, the vinegar, the sour wine mixed with gall. And so He had to drink the cup of wrath so that we could receive the cup of blessing of salvation. And therefore, through His drinking the cup of bitterness and wrath, securing the testament promises by His death, the cup shows forth all the bounties of salvation purchased by Christ. When the cup is held before communicants, when we come to the table, since Jesus drank the cup of bitterness and the cup of wrath, we are privileged together to drink of this cup of blessing together. And thus concerning testament, Hebrews 7 verse 22 says, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. What is offered to communicants are the many blessings and benefits communicated in the cup of salvation in Christ the testator." In our passage, what is offered to us is the cup of blessing. Psalm 116 that we sing, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation." That's the cup that Jesus is offering to all communicants. And he says, drink ye all of it. Now some of you will answer, wait. What about germs? This is gross. Two responses. Germs and gross. Now our denomination and many churches have turned from Christ's clear command because of allowing grape juice to come in at the end of the 1800s into the early 1900s. And because of this, the antiseptic property, that is, we might say, the germ-killing properties or the germ-stopping properties of wine and the metal of the cup, silver in our case, brought about concerns about the spread of germs. And so now no longer do you have the wine that is an antiseptic, that it stops germs, kills germs along with the metal. And so then people started thinking, as they had already thought wrongly about wine and they've gone to grape juice, now they started thinking, well, what about germs? Right? Well, what about germs? No longer were those germs being, they're not being eliminated or stopped as before. And so one wrong turn from our forefathers in the late 1800s turned to another wrong turn. And that's often the pattern of the Old Testament in Israel. One wrong turn and another wrong turn and on until they repent. And that's what we pray for. And all of this change happened in the name of science, right? And that was the rationale for why they made the change, because of science, germs. And one faithful minister dissented from this, and he responded, he said, because the individual cup is a change in the name of science, the Lord of all ages ordained the common cup, foreseeing all the scientific discoveries. The power of the common cup to break down race prejudice and caste systems is a deep system of the great physician than the sanitary proposals of our modern physicians. We have all these social programs, but the gospel, remember, the gospel is found in the common cup, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither black nor white, nor rich nor poor, all are one in Christ Jesus. And as we already stated before, remember when our nation considered a black man as three-fifths of a white man in our Constitution. And yet it was the faithfulness of our denomination, praise the Lord, even in the South where we were, that we would have clearly seen the gospel in that same context, where out of the world a black man was told he's less than a white man. He comes to worship, into the worship of Jehovah, and he sits down next to his white brother and white sister in Christ. And he drinks of the same cup as he passes it to his white brother, and his white brother partakes, and then his white sister partakes. Yeah. This is the gospel.
Yeah.
It takes down all the dividing walls. The gospel which declares over and over again that the Lord is not a respecter of persons. Where there are no divisions among the bride of Christ, but only a fellowship together in the blood of Christ. What a witness to the world and to our own souls. And you have today the Black Lives Matter purportedly fighting for justice and equality, and the social justice warriors doing the same thing. It's alone in the true equality that is shown in the gospel at the table of our Lord that we shared one common cup together. And as we've studied this, the science agrees actually with the safety of the common cup. It didn't agree, apparently, in the early 1900s. But the CDC studied the common cup and risk of infectious disease in 1998. And they found that even We're like in the Roman Catholicism where communion is partaken of daily, that there still was not a higher risk of infection compared to those who did not receive communion at all when they received from a common cup. That's the CDC. I know there's questions about them today, but that's the study they did. The reality is you are more likely to spread germs and attain germs unto yourself from others by grabbing the door handle, by embracing one another and shaking their hand, by breathing the same air than it is in partaking of the common cup. And so consider that, beloved. We've already made mention that the wine has antiseptic properties because of the alcohol that is contained in it, and that stops or slows the growth of microorganisms. The same with the cup. You think of antiseptic properties, you think of like rubbing alcohol, peroxide, those types of things. The wine having the alcohol has the similar properties, and the precious metals, beloved, the same too. Like the cup we will use, has antiseptic properties. And further, for germs, I know it's a consideration in our day greater than previous days, previous times. We will have on the table, when we partake alcoholic wipes, if you want to use that and wipe the cup, you're free to do so. We'll also have a cloth there that you can wipe around the cup. And as the cup comes to you naturally, what do? The cup is turning, so the first few people who partake know probably more conscientious. You're drinking from a different part of the cup as it's turning. And so as those who partake first, you can make sure of that and not drink from the exact same spot on the cup. But what other precautions can we take? Really, it's the same as coming to worship, generally. If you have a fever, if you have a flu, a cold, a cold sore, then in God's providence, either you're not coming to worship already. It's the same for the Lord's Supper. We're not going to come to worship when we normally would not, just because the Lord's Supper is being partaken of. Or if you just started not feeling well, we're sitting here, sometimes we start not feeling well. Well then, considering your brothers and sisters, don't come to the table. Right? These things we can take into account and be loving our brothers and sisters, but it's really common knowledge or common sense. But remember, even in that, if you withhold yourself from partaking of the sacrament and you're here, remember Jesus said, not just don't drink. He didn't say that at all. He said, eat and drink. If you're not drinking, then you're not eating. So don't come to the table, eat, and then don't drink. If you're coming, you're eating and drinking. And so be considerate of your brothers and sisters. If you're sick, you should not be in worship, then don't force yourself to come to worship to partake of the supper. And if you're struggling with germs, beloved, still consider that Jesus Christ is perfect in all of His commands. He's perfect in all of His commands, and He would not and could not command anything to be done that is to the hurt of your body. He will not command something where you are going to break the sixth commandment and hurt your own body or become sick because of it. What did He say about being sick in the Lord's Supper? He says, when you don't examine yourself, if you don't prepare and examine yourself, then those who come may end up being sick and weak and even some to sleep, to die. It's when you don't examine yourself that you can become sick. And so we ought to remember that as we come to examine ourselves and judging the body rightly, the opposite is promised that you'll be built up and you'll be stronger, life, beloved, and growth in faith. And so we can come to the one cup and conclude there's no place where we can say to Jesus, no, I won't participate in the common cup because of germs. It's not a possible argument given what we know by the Word and secondarily science itself. Now, for the second thing, it's gross. I was, as some of you in years past, come to considering the Common Cup, because I go through seminary and I'm studying things and we come across the Common Cup, and I'm thinking to myself, no, that's gross. I'm thinking, I get weirded out even drinking from a cup that my children drink from, or even my wife, even though I kiss her. It's weird. It's just weird to me because of the day and age. I believe it's because of the day and age we live, drinking from the same cup as everyone else. Some of you are squeamish about it too. I think that's reasonable to be squeamish. But consider, meditate with me on something, as I had to meditate upon God's Word. When we hear the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus and the disciples at the Last Supper, meditate upon this. There, Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. What would you do if you were there that night? What would you do? Here's Jesus passes the cup and he says, this do. Do in remembrance of me. All of you, drink of it. And it goes to John. John was his beloved. It goes to John. John drinks. And then to Peter and James, or John, James, Peter. And then it comes to you. Are you going to say, Lord, I cannot sip from this cup as John and James and Peter, not the same one as them. I can't drink of the same cup as the tax collector and the fisherman. Are you going to say that to Jesus, your Savior? And I give you that hypothetical, even though I hate hypotheticals, because it will be true in glory, won't it? We will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the cup will be passed. And there we will have to drink, and we will drink. And we'll do what He commands. And so meditate on what Jesus commands. This do in remembrance of me. It's not about you. He says, this do in remembrance of me. It's not about you. It's not about you're being grossed out about it. It's about Jesus Christ and what He calls us to. And some others come and He says, this do in remembrance of me. Some others partake. It comes to you. Will you say, Lord, no, I cannot drink from the same cup as these, as your brothers and sisters here? Or would you take the cup of salvation and bless the Lord with it in your partaking? Jesus said in John 6, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. And then what did the disciples say? The disciples said among themselves, so they wouldn't let Jesus hear. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Eat my body, drink my blood. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it. He said unto them, doth this offend you? Does the cup of the Lord offend you? And you remember what happened. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And so, listen, God's people, listen. The faith Christ calls us to is not easy for the flesh. Remember how your flesh, how you have often rebelled against Christ. Did your flesh boil in anger at the doctrines of grace? Calvinism, 5 points. Some of you it did. Felt uneasy with the doctrine of eternal punishment to the wicked? Stirred in knots over the doctrine of Christ alone? The flesh filled with the heartache to leave the old man-made hymns behind? I love my brother in the faith. He preached and said this. In the Old Testament, rivers of blood and screaming animals poured out of the temple in Jerusalem to signify the forgiveness of sins. The smell and sounds of dying animals punctuated the worship of God's people. And our Lord, in an unhygienic manner, was torn in a bloody fashion on a cross. A crown of thorns pierced his brow. He gasped and he moaned and he groaned. And that is our faith, friends. That is what we partake of. It is never a hygienic faith. It's unhygienic. And it's Satan who wants to sanitize your faith, because what happens when your faith is sanitized? It becomes a faith and no gospel at all. Satan wants the pastor to tell you smooth things and tickle your ears, never preaching or confronting you with your sin, for the pastor to make you feel good, to the ruin of your faith and destroy you. That's what Satan wants. It's the same with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in today's church. It's very tidy. It's on a table. There's a cloth. It's in the right spot, right? It's nice and tidy and clean and neat looking. Everyone's separated in their individual chairs or places in the pews, and each one has their little piece of bread and their thimble of grape juice, but none of it has anything to do with the atonement of Jesus Christ. As we think back, think about all that we studied in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. None of those things have anything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing to do with the unity of the body in union with Christ in His death. But it isn't only the supper, it's baptism too. So that baptism becomes more about me and my individualism rather than speaking of a shared Savior that we have together in union with Christ. Exactly what Satan desires. And our denomination is accepting also. Going another thing. They're accepting of a split tray. Some of you know what that means. There's some grape juice in the tray and there's some wine in the tray. And it's to appease everyone's preference. Not conscience, preference. Whatever kind of Savior you like, you can have him. But it's exactly what Satan desires. Division. Individualism in the church. You have the wine party over here. You have the grape juice party over here. You have the Jews over here, the Gentiles over here, white people over here, black people over here. No, we're all one in Christ, and that is to show forth in the Lord's Supper, in the bread and the cup as we gather around the one table together. Turn from the ways of Satan. But if you turn towards Satan, if you turn from Christ towards Satan, if you rebel against Jesus and do not repent and believe the gospel, then you'll have no inheritance in the covenant of grace. No inheritance. Your inheritance is what you will have earned in the covenant of works, and you have sinned. And that inheritance is, just as we learned in Genesis, die, death forever. Your only hope, your only comfort is found in Jesus Christ alone. Turning from your sins to Him in faith, trusting with all of your heart that He perfectly lived righteously for you and died on the cross for you. You sinners must come to Jesus today. And if you come to that end outside of Christ, the end of life outside of Christ, you'll be judged and condemned with an eternal punishment and destruction forever. Certainly, this day, you desire blessing more than judgment. And then there's only one thing to do. To come to Christ. To love Him. Desire to be with Him. To desire communion with Him. As Christ has sacrificed Himself for you, come humbled and grieving over your sins against Him and seeking the face of Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. Come unto Christ for your salvation. And Christians, what a blessing it is then to be invited to the King's table, to partake of His body broken and the cup of salvation filled with the blood of Christ shed for you. Turn your hearts unto the Lord and praise Him. He grants us a seat at the table, to come into the banqueting house, to share in His love and the benefits of His salvation, all based upon His death. We receive the cup of blessing, the cup of salvation. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank You for Your Word. And though it often stretches us and causes us great discomfort and tears us apart, It is not only that which destroys, but it builds us back up because Christ, you grant us life in you by faith. We're thankful for the supper. We pray that we would be faithful, that we would not seek out our preference, that we would not say, oh, neat, we're doing something new. No, we are seeking to follow you according to your word alone. Father, cause us to tear down not only the altars, but all the high places too. Move us to this by your Spirit, and shower us with your grace and mercy, for we have failed you. Turn our hearts to you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.